Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Jesus spoke a parable recorded in Luke 21, starting with verse 29. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of yourselves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things coming to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. As we pray together this morning, we invite those who have special requests or a special blessing that they're enjoying. We invite you to come forward and kneel here, and those who choose to remain in the pews, we invite you to kneel with us there. Let us seek our Lord in prayer. Merciful Heavenly Father, King of the universe, Creator of the worlds, the suns, the galaxies, thank you for hearing our prayer this morning. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who came to this dark, small, out-of-the-way portion of your universe on the mission of salvation. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for him. And Lord, you are a merciful God. Your mercies endure forever, and you have demonstrated over and over how you love and how you deal with your people, even though we fail. But today, Father, we pray for your mercy on each one of us. For we are sinners, we fail many times, we need your forgiveness, we need your mercy. And we thank you that we may know that when we come to you sincerely, that our prayers are answered, and our sins are forgiven, and our slate may be wiped clean. This morning, Father, we seek your blessing. We seek insights into the time in which we live. I pray that you'll bless Brother Dick as he shares from your word regarding the signs of your soon coming. We're thankful for the Bible, for the truth it contains, and for the gift of inspiration, the prophetic gift for our time. Lord, we need you, and we need the messages that you've given. May we be diligent. May we be open to the influence of your Holy Spirit. May we be watchmen on the wall, as it were, so that we can give the warning to others. Not only that the enemy is approaching us, but that victory is sure as your forces gather and as the second coming arrives. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the outreach of our church, the witness of each member of our church family, and our collective witness for you as we offer a Daniel class to our community beginning this week. Bless those who will be presenting, and bless all who will be hearing. May your word speak through us, that the warning may go out that your coming is soon. We're thankful, Lord, that we may bring you our prayer requests. We pause now to share personal thanksgivings as well as needs that we have. And we know that you hear even our silent prayers. Thank you, Father, for hearing, for your great mercies which endure forever, for the promises that you give in your word, which we claim as we seek to know you better, and to be ready for your coming, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
And this row is full, and I'm glad. What a nice-looking bunch of young people. I want to know this morning, how many of you have a pet? Oh, many of you do. Okay, I know Natalie does, because we were talking in Sabbath school class. Would you like to tell us what the name of your new pet is?
Jack.
She got a new dog, and they have named it Jack. Well, I have two pets at home, too. I have two cats. Big Boy is the name of one of my cats. One Monday morning, I heard noise in my garage, and I opened the door to see what was going on out there. And here was this big cat that didn't belong to me, and he was looking through the garbage cans, trying to find something to eat. And I cannot stand to see little animals hungry, so I gave him some food. And he just gulped that food down. He was so hungry. And what else do you think he did? He stayed right there. And then a little while later, my daughter, Dee Dee Horn, said, "We found a kitten in our mudroom. It had come through the pet door. And then it was gone again. And then one day they heard a kitten crying, and it had come into their garage, gone upstairs into the loft, and then the garage door had gotten shut, and he couldn't get out. And he realized he was in trouble because he couldn't get out. There was no food, and there was no water up there. So what do you think he did? He meowed pretty loud. And they traced him down, and my daughter is just like me. She can't stand any little animal hungry. So she started feeding that cat up there in the loft of their garage. And he was just fine. He had fresh food and water every day. He didn't have to talk to anybody. Nobody could find him. He'd hide all the time. So finally they put a live trap in there, and they caught him in this live trap. When they got home on Sabbath, here was this little black kitten in the trap. So then they took him in the house. And she said, "Mother, I do not want another pet. Will you take it?" So now we have two cats at our house. We have Big Boy and Little Feller. The story I want to tell you today is about a pet that I had when I was about your age. And I know when you look at me, you think I've just always been old, don't you? But a few years ago, I was your age. I grew up in a town north of here called Mayo, and our neighbors had a boy and a girl. The boy was just older than me, and the girl was just older than my younger brother. And this stray dog came to their house one day, and they fed it. And what do animals do when you feed them? They stay right there, don't they? They say, this is pretty good food. I think I'll just stay. And they named her Perky. Perky was with them just a little while, and she had a surprise for them. Any ideas? Yes.
Kittens.
Well, Perky was a little what dog.
So her puppies.
Surprise was puppies. And how many puppies do you think she had? Almost. Six. Can't get them all on one hand. So now they had Perky, plus they had six little puppies. Well, Terry and I played together a lot, and we used to like to go down to the basement and watch these little puppies. We could hold them and pet them. They were just tiny little puppies. Their eyes weren't open yet, but it wasn't too long, and their eyes got opened up, and they could see, and they started walking around just a little bit more. And in a few more days, their legs got a little stronger, and pretty soon they were scampering all over the basement and playing. And there were five black ones and one white one. And I picked out a little black one that I really liked. And the more I saw it, the more I knew I needed to have that dog for my very own. When I decide I need something, sometimes I'm hard to convince that I don't need that. So I started talking to my folks about this dog, and I asked my mother if I could get that puppy, and I'm sure my mother said, "Go ask your dad." So I asked my dad, and I know exactly what he said, "Go check with your mother." And now when there's something that your folks don't think you need, they can come up with about 100 reasons why you don't need it. So I had to have plan A, and plan B, and plan C, and I'm sure I used them all. I really wanted that little dog. Finally, one day, my mother said, "All right, I'll go look at those puppies." And I thought, yes. Because I knew once I got my mom to go look at them, things were coming my way. I knew I had a lot better chance at getting that dog. Excuse me. So we went over to the neighbors and we went downstairs and we looked at those puppies and I told my mother, I said, that little black one right there is the one I want. Well, she said, I like the little white one the best. And I thought, I don't care. The white one's fine. I just want a dog. And that little white one had a little curled up tail, little pointed ears. It looked kind of like a little husky dog. So we decided a little more. My folks finally said that I could get that dog. So when it got old enough, I took it home. And at night, we put it in a little box and set it right beside my bed. Do you know what little puppies do at night? They bark. And sometimes they just cry. Why do you think they cry?
Because they're lonely.
They're lonely. We had named this little dog Taffy, and she was lonely. She wanted her mother. She wanted her brothers and sisters to play with. Well, I think we went one or two nights like that. And about the third night of Taffy crying for her mother and her brothers and sisters, my mother, who was a very gentle, quiet lady, she just hardly ever raised her voice, but once in a while she got pushed to that point. And I think it was the middle of the night, and I heard my mother get up. And she walked into my room, and she said, "That dog is going back." And I said, no. Can't take my dog. She said, yes, I'm going to call them right now, and I'm taking that dog back. So she went and dialed the telephone in the middle of the night, woke our neighbors up, and she said, this dog is keeping me awake all night long. I'm bringing it home. And I was in the bedroom saying, no, you can't take my dog. Finally, the neighbor lady said, why don't we wait until morning, and then we'll decide. So my mother finally said, okay, we'll wait until morning. And I don't remember if Taffy was quiet the rest of the night or what, but when morning came, she didn't make me take my dog back. So I got to keep Taffy, and I have a picture of that little dog. I'll start this one on this end. That's my mother and my brother and me with Taffy in my arms. And this is a picture of just Taffy. You can take it and pass it this way. That's Taffy when she would sit up and beg. She was the best little friend. And one day I was at my girlfriend's house, and Taffy was across the road, and I wanted her to come with me. So I called her, and Taffy always obeyed immediately. And I had not remembered to look and see if there were any cars coming. And I called Taffy, and she turned and looked and saw where I was and ran across the street right now. And there was a car coming. The next thing I saw was my little dog upside down underneath this car. I was so upset. And as soon as the car went by, I ran over to where my little dog was. She wasn't dead. I picked her up, and we had the best veterinarian. And we took her right up to Dr. Larrison. He was so gentle, and he checked her all over. And he said, I think she's going to be okay, except she has a broken leg. And he said, we're going to have to do something with that broken leg. So he put a cast or a splint kind of thing, and I'll show you this picture. You can pass it down. That's what he put on her leg. And in a few days, she was running around with that thing on her leg like nothing was wrong. And she had to have that on about 6 weeks, and then her leg healed up, and she was just fine after that. My dad had a garage where he used to fix his trucks, because he used to haul things from Mayo down to Detroit and Flint. And he had built a room out on this garage where he kept big truck tires, so when he had a bad tire, he could go to that room and get one. And I'm not sure why, but when I was your age, I always liked to look at the world from a little higher perspective. So I would climb up on a roof or climb a tree and sit there and look down. Well, we put a ladder up on this tire shed, and we would climb that ladder and sit up on the roof. And one day I climbed that ladder to sit up on the roof, and I looked, and here came Taffy. Climbed right up the ladder right behind me. And we looked at the world from up on the roof for a while, and then we climbed down, and I thought, what's that dog going to do? I looked up, and there came Taffy down the ladder. She was just the best little friend I ever could have had. For a long time, I think she was probably 15 or 17 years old when she finally died. But you know, that little dog is a very special animal to me. How many of you have had an animal that is just really, really special to you? Yeah, some of you adults I know too have had animals that they've just been very special to you. And I am hoping that when we get to heaven, that we can have those special animals with us. And Taffy will be one of those special little pets that I will have. So when we get to heaven, if you want to come and see Taffy, come on over and I'll show Taffy to you. Remember to always be loving and kind to your pets. If you're good to them, they will love you and always be faithful to you. Thank you, boys and girls.
Our responsive reading this morning will be number 746, Signs of Christ's Coming. 746. When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and asked him privately, "Tell us when this is going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered them, "Take care that no one deceives you, because many will come using my name and saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed, for this is something that must happen, but the end will not be yet. For nation will fight against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes here and there. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There will be great distress, such as until now. Since the world began, there never has been, nor ever will be again. False Christs and false prophets will arise and produce great signs and portents, enough to deceive even the chosen, if that were possible. There I have forewarned you. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will lose its brightness, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then too all the people of the earth will beat their breasts, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet to gather his chosen from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other." Thank you.
Warnings and choices and results are natural progressions. They sometimes come in the form of prophets' deliveries or writings, and other times it's a mental alert, no doubt from the Holy Spirit, and sometimes in the past, God was speaking directly to a person. We read in 1 Peter 1:19 through 21, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing the first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let us pray. Lord, this morning we've come to learn more about you. We've come knowing that there are signs telling us that we will see you soon. Be with us as we study this morning. Amen. We get these lines of communication from the Holy Scripture or from writings that are to the law and to the testimony since the Bible was completed. Sometimes they just come in advance so we can make adjustments, sometimes just in time to save our lives. But, you know, the sad things about these warnings are that they're not always heeded, they're sneered at, made fun of, or just ignored. In heaven, there was a foundation. It's a foundation that we all know. It's the law of love. There was no forced obedience there. There was perfect harmony, and there was no discord. The angels acknowledged joyfully the supremacy of Christ. And God in Christ could only execute the counsels together. But there was someone else there in heaven. His name was Lucifer. The Son of the Morning was there. And Ezekiel, we find in Ezekiel 28, "Thou hast been Eden, the garden of God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reasons of thy brightness." You know, even Lucifer bowed, yet there was a strange and fierce conflict. The signs and the warnings were there. Truth, justice, loyalty versus envy and jealousy. Pride in his own glory, desire for self-exaltation. And in Isaiah we read, Isaiah 14, 13, and 14, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Why should Christ have the supremacy? So he went out and engaged in creative discontent, secretly kindling a spirit of dissatisfaction throughout all heaven. Yet God bore very long with Lucifer. But in Ezekiel 28:18, we finally find God finally having to say, "I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." What were the results of the warnings and choices? Well, we know some of them. Wars, the great controversy before the battle of the mind, 6,000 years of trouble, disease, pestilence, famines, disruptions in the universe, and finally, the ultimate, the death of Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Eden, it was like a new creation. Perfect harmony, just like in heaven. A new beginning. No sin. No dissension. But yet God knew that there needed to be knowledge of right and wrong. His law, you know, was eternal, universal, and immutable. So we find in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then to the woman in Genesis 3, 3, and her response to the serpent, we find her saying, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I want you to remember, though, that there was a war in heaven, and sin had reared its ugly head. Revelation 12:7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Luke, says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." The warnings were there, choices were made, wrong choices. And notice it was both for men and women. You know, a desire for goodness exists in every heart, but eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man and woman's experience. There's a human nature, a bent toward evil, a force which unaided cannot be resisted. You know, to withstand this force, to attain that idea which is in the inmost part of us, God accepts us alone worthy. We can find help in one power, and that power is in Jesus Christ. What was the results of disobedience in the garden? Death, spread of sin, God forgotten, debauchery, hostility toward God in heaven. Some 12 to 1500 years later, we find conditions comparable to our day. In Genesis, we find in Genesis 6, 5, and onward, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." And continue. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now the earth was very rich and still very beautiful. There were still majestic trees. The human race retained much of its early vigor. Men measured their existence in centuries, not in decades. Wickedness was open and daring. Polygamy was introduced, and marriage relationships were not respected. Human life was regarded with indifference. So 100 years before the flood, an angel declared to Noah God's purpose. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without pitch. So God gave him the dimensions. And he told him what material to use. Gopher wood, which is another type of wood of cypress, long-lasting. Here, Noah is an example of believing of what God says. And all Noah did, he put everything he had, everything he possessed, he invested in the ark. And you know, many at first received the warning, but they later became the boldest and most defiant scoffers. Idol worshippers were the foremost in rejecting the preaching. He was regarded as a fanatic. And you know, the majority was not on the right side of right. And Noah is an example of standing like a rock amid the tempest. But the experts had spoken. No, the laws of nature are fixed. No rain, only mist, dew watered the earth. But Noah's message was just made into a grand delusion. But the period of probation was about to expire. The ark is finished. The food is stored. The last solemn appeal has been made. The last chance to seek refuge has been made. Mercy has ceased its pleadings for the guilty race. In the 600th year of, we read in the Bible, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the day of all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Then it wasn't long. On the plain of Siddim, we find a town, cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Idleness and riches. You know, idleness and riches make the heart hard, and they also bring about vice and crime. But in the city of Sodom, there just was one round of festivity. And the city of Sodom and Gomorrah had passed the limit of divine forbearance. It was evening. Two angels came to the gates of the city of Sodom. Middle Eastern hospitality called for welcome, come to my house, eat with me. And we read in Genesis 19, 1 and 2, Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Hear now, my lords, please turn in your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise and go on your way. And then in 19:12 and onward, And the angels, men, said unto Lot, Hast thou any besides son-in-law and thy sons and daughters? And whatsoever thou have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. Can you picture him? He's almost in a panic. He's out in the city. It's night. He's knocking on the doors. Daughter, daughter, angels have come to my house. They said they're going to destroy this place. We need to get ready. We need to get out tonight. Oh, daddy, come on. You got to be kidding. You're just being superstitious. Sons-in-laws, mocked him. The daughters were influenced by the husbands. They were well off. They had great possessions. There's no need. There's no need to worry, Daddy. Go home. Get a good night's sleep. I want to also make a point here for everyone who is making a home to think of children. Consider the moral and religious influence in the surroundings when you choose a home. Don't displease God by placing oneself in an atmosphere of worldliness and unbelief. And that's what Lot did. He put his family at risk. And it came to pass, when they had brought them aboard, the angels taking Lot and his family and the daughters out, escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all of the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. That morning, I can imagine, activities like any other morning, pleasure, business of the day. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the tempest broke, fire and brimstone, and the city is totally leveled. All consumed, nothing left. I imagine the tsunami in Southeast Asia of several years back was similar to that. Suddenly, unexpectedly, and not expected. The results, the fair vale of Siddim became desolation as of today. Souls were lost, families torn apart, and destinies decided. There was a city called Nineveh, which is in the modern day is called Mosul. Many of you have, in the Iraq War have heard of Mosul. There was a lot of fighting there. It's on the Tigris River. And we find in Jonah 1:2, God saying to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, you know what Jonah's reaction was. What? Me? Okay, maybe. No, I'm not going to do it. And so he buys himself a ticket on a boat, and you know the story. He's off trying to hide, and the result is he gets swallowed by a great fish. You know, I say a great fish because it could have been a grouper, it could have been a whale, it could have been a very large fish. But you know, Nineveh wasn't totally given over to evil. Nineveh was the metropolis of the Assyrian Empire at that time. So it was a well-known city, and it probably had a population of about 120 to 150,000 people. But you know, Jonah ran the opposite direction. But the Lord didn't desert him, and you know the results, what happened. But what was amazing to me was I'd like to picture people on the banks of the Tigris River, maybe fishing or just walking along the river, and all of a sudden this large fish comes along and burps a man up. Oh, what in the world is going on? And you can imagine what happened immediately. You know, it was like a telegraph. Boom, boom, boom. It's back to Nineveh. A fish came and burped this man up on the beach. And I'm sure that when Jonah began to enter the city on his first day walk, and he cried out, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, these people said, we get it. We get it. Something's wrong here. And 40 days he preached. He was like, if you've ever been in Chicago, he was like a street corner preacher. But the Spirit of God's message came home, and the multitudes repented in very deep humiliation. And his message was not in vain, and they repented, but later to fall prey to surrounding nations. But the results, doom was averted, but later Nineveh fell to surrounding nations. They forgot God and became very boastful. There was a warning in Micah in the Old Testament, Micah 3, 10 through 12. Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity? Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. There were magnificent temples at the time of Christ. And as he and his disciples sat on the Mount of Olives, you can imagine the rays of the setting sun lighting up the snowy white marble of the temple walls, and he was talking with his disciples about the future. The hour of hope and pardon was fast passing for Jerusalem. The cup of God's long-deferred wrath was almost full. And as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, he saw a symbol of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion and hastening on to meet the retributive judgments of God. And we read in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, if you recall, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate to you. And then in Matthew 24, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of this house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Cestius was the general who was holding siege at the time. And for some unknown reason, he retreated, and he was being pursued by the Jews. And as this pursuit was taking place, all of the Christians were allowed an opportunity to leave the city. And you know, it's recorded that not one Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. The siege was then resumed under Titus. Terrible calamities took place, horrors of starvation, inhuman torture. Thousands perished from famine and pestilence. And you know, even with all this happening, Titus did not want to destroy the temple. Josephus, if you know, remember Josephus the historian, he made an appeal to surrender, and the words were answered with curses. In vain he tempted to save the temple, and Titus just he didn't want to do it. But he finally, he was so angry from the curses that he went and did it. And we got to remember that before this happened, that one greater than he had declared that not one stone was to be left upon another. And we read that in Mark 3:13-2. Then as he and his disciples went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answers and said to them, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Friends, family, we're standing on the threshold of the crisis of the ages. So it was in the days of Noah, so it was in the days of Lot, so it was with the Jewish nation prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and so it will be in the last days. Men will continue to erect expensive buildings costing millions of dollars. Special attention will be called to their architectural beauty and the firmness and the solidarity which they are constructed. They will share the same fate as the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, or an answer to the disciples. The disciples said to Jesus, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered, Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. And all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. All of these are the beginning of sorrows, for nations shall rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. In the March 29th Wall Street Journal, that was Monday, there was in the U.S. news area, there was a big bold type saying, "Days of the grasshopper looms." Denver, Colorado. Farmers and ranchers across the West are bracing for a grasshopper infestation that could devastate millions of acres of crops and grazing land. Wyoming Governor Dave Freudenthal this month weighed in as well, writing a public letter urging county, state, and federal officials to join forces to prevent economic and ecological damage. The forecast, he said, suggests an infestation with disastrous implications. Other things like earthquakes, Haiti, Chile, Japan, Taipei, Philippines, California, all in 2010, and just in the last 3 months. Watching from a treadmill as I was working out at the gym, I had the History Channel on, and there was a feature on there, and it was entitled "The Last Days," or as we term it, "The End of the World." And they were even quoting scripture. Seemed to be a discussion, and by the way, I don't have the earplug, so I'm reading as it goes along and watching the lips. They were even quoting scripture, and it seemed to be a discussion between a Christian and a scientist. And the scientist was making a statement about volcanoes, eruptions, and earthquakes, and especially pinpointed the Canary Islands. And he said that if there was an earthquake in the Canary Islands and it caused the mountain in the Canary Islands to fall into the sea, it would create a tsunami of water 100 foot high and would be very destructive 20 miles in on the east coast of the United States. And then he said, "Yellowstone Park is a boiling pot of volcano, and if it erupted, it could decimate the Midwest economy and ecosystem." So we have scientists talking about the end of the world. And even if you get the History Channel, we're seeing more and more of this discussion going on. In 2 Timothy 3:1-4, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." My question to you today, does this fit into our society? Each one seems to rate us 10 on the scale of 1 through 10, with 1 being low and 10 being high. You know, I don't know if you've thought much about the Constitution of the United States, but the Constitution of the United States is going to be abrogated. That means it's going to be canceled or repealed or set aside. And right now we're seeing this happen, not so much in the religious world at present, but when I put out the question, when? If there's a setting aside of certain unalienable rights, then what's next? Control of our unalienable rights are happening before your very eyes, witnessing the arguments and controversies. I am, as my wife said, a fan of Fox. But if you ever turn into Glenn Beck and listen to his discussion about the Constitution, you'll realize that this Constitution right now is a piece of paper that's being abrogated. And if you just heard words in the last few days of a congressman saying we don't, in a sense, is saying we ignore the Constitution, we do as we kind of please, so to speak. So, in Great Controversy, page 605, "Here, therefore, those who presented the truth of the three angels' message have often regarded as mere alarmists." Sounds something like Noah, doesn't it? "Religious intolerance would be pronounced groundless and absurd. This land could never become other than what it has been, the defender of religious liberty." Really? It will never reign? If you get a chance, read chapter 38 in Great Controversy called Final Warnings. I ask each one of you to consider that in your reading at some point. It's Sunday morning in Honolulu. Paradise, sunny, another day of sun, warm temperatures. But there are warnings. The Japanese Navy could not be located, thought to be in the North Pacific and not in the area of Pearl Harbor. Most of the battleships were in the harbor that morning. The carriers were at sea, thankfully. Around 7 to 8 o'clock in the morning, two men at a radar station on an outlying island noticed that their screens were full of objects, indicating a large squadron of planes. They immediately radioed Oahu and were told that a group of B-17s were coming in from the mainland, and probably that is what they were seeing. Another warning gone unheeded. Then a two-man midget sub was spotted in the harbor, another sign that something was not right, yet the high command did not go on alert. Shortly after 8 o'clock Hawaiian time, 1 o'clock Washington time, the Japanese aircraft struck with a vengeance, strafing and bombing the harbor with ships lined up like sitting ducks and creating major, major destruction. On December 7, 1941, an announcement was made during the football game between the hometown Washington Redskins and the Philadelphia Eagles. All the generals and admirals at the Griffith Stadium were instructed to report to their duty stations. Little did they know that their lives would be changed forever and America would be at war or on war footings for the next half century. Pearl Harbor had been attacked. When attack was over, 2,800 men lay dead, some trapped in the battleship Arizona, where they remain yet today. The next day, December 8th, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, speaking to Congress, said, "This day will live in infamy," and declared war on Japan and Germany on the same day. There's another day coming that will not live in infamy. That day, Jesus Christ ascends from the heavens. For 3.5 years after Pearl Harbor, there was war with Japan. Millions of lives were lost. Lives, young and old, were affected in various ways, from dying to be wounded. Lives changed in working habits and thoughts and just living. Scars that today are still there and always will be until the earth is recreated. Now let me talk a few minutes about your personal warnings, your choices, and your results. You're spending more than you're making. I'm talking about debts. You're spending more than you're making. Your debt is increasing and becoming your master or your jailer. Debt is ruining your relationships. The word bankruptcy is becoming a word in your vocabulary. What are some of your choices? Well, you can start creating a budget. You can be more frugal, and you can start being more fair with God's money. And what will be the results? There'll be less tension in the house, a sense of peace and tranquility when the economic storms break. And I want to admonish each one of you to not let this point of quiet time, with the stock market seemingly going up and everything being resolved, this is only the quiet before the storm. Be prepared. Your weight is increasing. You're sleeping too little. You're working too much. Your prescription intake is increasing. That's the warnings. You can eat better. These are the choices. You can eat better. Your sleeping patterns can be changed. You can choose better hours. You can elect to live a natural lifestyle. You can seek a lower BMI or body mass index. What is going to be the results? You'll have an active mind. You're going to have a better quality of life, a longer life, receptivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, less disease over a lifetime, and less downtime. Your decisions are becoming less and less Bible-based. You're becoming less and less aware of what the Bible says of end times. You're losing your focus. Your personality is changing, less like Christ and more like the world. Get back to the Bible. Get on your knees. Ask God for directions. Satan is never more successful than when he comes to men in their idle hours. And there's a saying, an idle mind is what? Is the devil's workshop. Non-constructive attitudes are being engaged in today, like the latest of anything. What's coming out today or tomorrow? A new Apple product, and everybody is going for it. I call most of that idle time. Some of you younger people probably say, that's not true, we like these things. But most of it is not being used constructively, and I challenge you there to think about that. And I find that if you're letting your days and weeks go by without constructive engagements, it's wasting our time. So seek for construction engagements. Involve yourself in the church, the community, and the family. And lastly, procrastination. One word. Tomorrow. There was a song when I was a young boy, and some of you are going to remember this. It went something like this. And please don't laugh at me. Oh, the window, she is broken, and the rain, she's coming in. If I do not fix it, I'll be soaking to the skin. But if I wait a day or two, the rain, she go away, and I don't have to fix it on such a rainy day. Mañana, mañana. And that's the situation that many of us are in. We keep putting it off. We keep procrastinating. But I want to say something to you. You can make a choice at any age, whether you are well or sick, in the prime of life or nearing its end, and it carries eternal consequences. This morning, I'd like you not to raise your hands, but I'd like you to think about this, to make some vows. Make them your own personal vows. One of them is have daily connection to the Holy Spirit through prayer and supplication. Two, make some lifestyle changes that will enhance the quality of your life. Number three, become aware to the world conditions. Prepare for His coming by our daily living a Christ-like life. And lastly, letting others know that time is short. Signs are all around us. Get ready. Jesus is coming soon. Lord, please don't let the things of this world get in the way of our looking forward to Your coming. Help us to recognize the signs that are all about us. Help us not to become insular. Help us to let our feelings about Your coming be known to others. Bless our church family this morning as we dine together and as we go out into another week. May we in some way show the love of Jesus Christ to the world. In Your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.